For several weeks now, you have had the Apostles' Creed printed in the bulletin, and we've been covering the different aspects of the Creed. I'll bring us up to the point where we are today. We have affirmed that these truths are those which we embrace. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Today we cover that part of the Creed where the affirmation of faith is one that Jesus shall come to judge, in the language of the King James, the quick and the dead. In our language, we would understand that he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Where is that truth set forth in Scripture in just those terms? Well, I found two places where it speaks in exactly that language. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, when Peter was preaching at the house of Cornelius, and a part of Peter's message is found in verse 42 of that 10th chapter, where he quotes Jesus as saying, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." And then the Apostle Paul captures that phrase in his letter to Timothy, where in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, we find the same phrase reiterated. Paul, charging Timothy in his preaching, says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And so today we embark on a subject that is not one of pleasantness usually, because we don't like to think about judgment. We would like to deal with other more uplifting and less convicting subjects. But I think deep within all of our hearts is a desire that all things that are wrong somehow be made right. There is injustice in this world. In fact, it is the injustice in this world, the suffering perhaps of the innocent, the abuse of the poor, and other things that call the skeptic and the agnostic and the downright atheist to even question the existence of God. That if there is a God, why do all of these unjust things exist? Well, the judgment of Christ is one of the things that tells us that there will be a judgment day. All the things that have been wrong will be made right. That's why the Bible says in the Old Testament, and we're admonished to not take vengeance ourselves, but leave that to God, for he is the perfect judge. There is also a little element of a hint at this whole concept in the Beatitudes. I know that they have a very present application to the crowd that Jesus was addressing there in his day. But one of the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." One of the aspects of that is for those who hunger for righteousness in their own lives. But there is also a deeper implication that we are born with a hunger for righteousness, a hunger for things that are wrong to be made right. And Jesus promises that those who have such a hunger will be filled. There is a judgment day coming, and all the wrongs will be made right. All the unrighteousness will find a righteous conclusion. And so this judgment has been committed to Christ. He is the judge of the living and the dead. There are a couple, three things I want us to consider this morning. First of all, this whole idea of judgment being committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a great passage of Scripture. It's a little lengthy, but I want to share it this morning because it will be necessary to our comprehension of this idea of judgment. In the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, beginning with verse 18, Jesus had just healed a man who was paralyzed and could not get into the waters of the pool of Bethesda. And he was criticized because he had done this on the Sabbath day. So Jesus then begins to teach those folks who were gathered there some things about judgment and who he really is and his equality and right to be Lord of the Sabbath because he was creator of the Sabbath. But included in that whole scenario is the concept of judgment being given to Christ. And so we begin with verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to all whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now, there are so many lessons in that brief passage of Scripture that I would do a disservice this morning to try to go into all of those, because we might lose the main point of this judgment that has been committed unto Christ. One of the reasons that judgment is committed unto Christ is because it is his right to do so, because of his equality with God. Did you notice in the beginning of this that the Jews sought to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but because he said, "God is my Father," making himself equal with God. Throughout the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of John, it is unmistakable that Jesus came and John wrote to convince the world that he was indeed the eternal God who existed with God before the creation and the foundation of the world, that he is the God who is equal in power. But in that great makeup of the Trinity, Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. It in no wise decreased his equality with the Father. We see that concept in Philippians when we understand the willing surrender that Jesus made to become the Son of Man and to bear our sins. Paul wrote to the Philippians, who Jesus, being with God and equal to God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and became humble and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So when Jesus emptied himself of his equality with God, it was in order to become one of us, to bring us to salvation through the atonement that he would make for our sins. But in no wise did he ever become less than God. And because he is God, always has been God, always will be God, he's qualified to be judge. There is an irony in this. when Jesus says, "My justice is and my judgment is righteous," it struck me that the one who was judged unjustly will himself judge with justice. The one who was judged unjustly for our benefit, who willingly allowed himself to be judged unjustly, will judge with perfect justice. And he said, "I will do this because I do not choose to honor myself. I choose to honor the integrity and the grace and the majesty of God." And so Jesus has judgment committed to him because he's equal with God and because he also unjustly was judged for our sins, but he will judge with great justice. But then there's a beautiful aspect of judgment in here in verse 24 of John chapter 5 that we dare not miss, especially as believers. We cannot miss this. I remember as a young minister, the first time one of my mentors pointed out John chapter 5 and verse 24. I had grown up not understanding the different aspects of judgment. I had grown up fearing that even as a believer, somehow I might stand before Christ with my salvation in doubt. That somehow the judgment might mean that after all of my best efforts, I wouldn't know for sure until I heard that final verdict. And then this minister pointed out the beauty of John chapter 5 and verse 24 as Jesus is talking about judgment. Notice this is another one of those passages where Jesus says, "Most assuredly." It's as though the passion for the truth that he's about to speak causes Jesus to choose his words that inspire confidence and removal of doubt. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." In other words, he who hears my words and believes that the Father sent me, that I am indeed God in the flesh, that I am indeed all that I have come to be and all that I have come to do, those who put their absolute trust in the Father and the Son and in his provision for salvation, those who believe have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. That's an aspect of judgment that you and I as believers can rejoice in. We do not come into that hour of judgment where there is doubt. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, he bore our judgment. Did you ever wonder where hymn writers sometimes get words that are so profoundly grounded in Scripture? I have several favorite hymns. One of them is that great hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." That first and fourth verse contain the kind of truth that John 5:24 talks about. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." What sweeter frame? There is no sweeter frame. The hymn writer kind of intimates that some subtle idea that would take you away from the simplicity of trusting in nothing but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not do that. I dare not go there. And then we have the second and third verses of that great hymn, and then we come to verse 4. Speaking of that time of judgment, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone,
faultless. Faultless to stand before the throne. Faultless to stand before the throne. Without Jesus Christ, I would not dare approach the throne, let alone stand. But because of Jesus' blood and righteousness, and because He has borne my judgment, and because I have passed from death to life, I can assuredly say I want and plan to be dressed in His righteousness alone and to stand faultless before the throne. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, these wonderful words. Colossians 1, 22 and 23. And you, that's all of us. He's writing to the folks in the church at Colossae, but I'm a you, you're a you. He says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, now get this, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. I marvel at such a miracle. That's one aspect of judgment. Christ bore it, and therefore I do not come into judgment. And it gets even better, according not only to the hymn writer, but according to the inspired writer, Paul. Because of what Christ has done in His flesh, He presents us faultless and without blame before a holy God. The Living Bible captures it this way: you will stand before God with nothing against you, not even one thing He could chide you for, all because of Christ, who bore the judgment and has passed us from death to life. But there is another aspect of judgment committed to Christ. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, two verses, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verses 9 and 10, I believe it is. It's probably on the screen before I turn to it, but I'm going to get there before too long. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Paul talks about being, prior to this, that being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He talks about that assurance that this life is temporary. When we die, our spirit is immediately in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And because of that, he says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether living or dead, since Christ is the judge of the living and the dead, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. He's talking to believers, and he's talking to you and me. Our aim is to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So what is the judgment seat of Christ? Well, the judgment seat of Christ is taught in the realm of where Christians receive their reward or degrees of reward. It is also the place where the disclosure and evaluation of motives is concerned. What do we know about God that is an essential truth that you hear every so often here? God looks where? On the heart. So it is at the judgment seat of Christ that we will be rewarded or disciplined, if you please, reminded of why we did what we did. We do not stand before the judgment seat of Christ to hear a guilty or an innocent verdict as far as our salvation. Paul talks about this another place in Corinthians, where he tells us to be very careful how we build on the foundation of Christ, how we do what we do in the service of Christ, how we live our lives, and for what reason, motivation, what's in our heart. Why do we do these things? And he describes it as building with wood, hay, stubble, and fine metal. And he compares those who build with wood, hay, and stubble as those who I think would be building with wrong motives, would be building out of self-interest, whose work for Christ was less than virtuous and less than in humble submission and service to him. And he says, on that day, speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, I believe, each one's work will be revealed and tested as if by fire. And he says, some of those works are going to be burned up. I just stand before you this morning to say that I expect to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded for those things that he sees that are right and virtuous. And maybe with a slight tear in my eye and regret in my heart, I will be reminded of the things that I did for Terry's benefit. The self-serving, the wrong motivation, maybe in self-deception, and where you and others may have seen it one way, the God who looks on the heart sees it for what it is, and only he knows. And that's where we will find our lives fully interpreted. We're also told that in heaven, all the tears will be wiped away. God himself will wipe away the tears. Some have suggested that some of those tears may come at the judgment seat of Christ when he tells us who we really are, and perhaps points out to us when we chose a lesser road, when we could have chosen a greater road, when we submitted ourselves to some earthly sin for our own pleasure, and he's showing us what we could have had if we had not. At that point, our hearts may be broken to see where we settled for less, to see where we thought maybe we were doing just that which was perfect, only to be reminded that there was selfishness and wrong motives in our heart. So Paul says, because each of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I make it my aim to be well-pleasing to him. He's not talking about we have to fear whether we're going to be saved or not. He's talking about how important it is to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, which is ultimately for our benefit and for our good, because God only has our good at heart. There's the judgment seat of Christ. And then there is the judgment of nations. I can't cover everything about judgment this morning, and nor would I try. I just want to say this, and I've emphasized this over and over. God's bigger than we could ever make him. He's the God of the universe. He's the God who holds the universe together. He's the God who's involved in everything that goes on in the universe. So often, as J.B. Phillips wrote, your God is too small. We make him the God of the church, or we make him a Baptist God, or a Pentecostal God, or a non-denominational God. We try to fit him into our box of understanding. This God, who's God of the whole universe, who holds it together, who's involved in nations and politics and all the things that we somehow dabble in, he's in control of. I want us to understand that. I will use again a phrase that I've used before to drive this point home. When Paul says of Christ that he holds the whole universe together, and he goes on with these magnificent descriptions of all that Christ is, and then he says he is head over his body, the church. You know where I'm going with this. A teacher one time said, it's as if Paul says, here's this magnificent Jesus Christ who's bigger than all of our imaginations, and he has a part-time job, which is to be head over the church. Not to minimize the importance of the church, because it's his bride, and it's the thing dearest to his heart. But folks, it's only a part of what this great, wonderful Jesus Christ does. And in Matthew 25, you've read it before, there's this interesting scene where the nations, and it speaks of judgment. And then it says, then shall the Christ bring the nations before him in judgment. The nations. And he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will tell a story. This great judge of the nations will say, here's the story. I came into your country, and I was hungry, and I was naked, and I was alone, and I was in jail. And when I was in all these different situations, you came and ministered to me. You came and fed me when I was hungry. You came and visited me when I was in prison. You came and prayed for me when I was sick. Therefore, to those on your right hand, those sheep, enter into the kingdom and joy prepared for you. And those on the right hand, those sheep will say, Lord, Master, when did we ever see you in this condition? We don't remember ever seeing you sick or in prison. And the shepherd will say to them, the judge at this point will say to them, for when you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. So the nations will be judged. Now, I don't understand all of that fully, but I'll give you a little clue. Over in Revelation chapter 21, there is clearly a group of folks who are not the church. There's clearly a group of folks who are not the church described. And in Revelation 21, verses 22 and 24, talking about the new Jerusalem, inside of which dwells the body of Christ, the church. In fact, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, they're compared. But here's what we read in verses 22 through 24. Speaking of the new Jerusalem, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light. Now catch verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their honor and glory into it. Could it be? Could it be that these are those righteous nations, the shepherd, the king, the judge talked about in Matthew 25. You see, our God's much bigger than our simple illustration and conception often is. We try to simplify God to make him one that we can understand and figure out, and oftentimes the God whom we can explain and justify. Oftentimes we feel that we have to have all the answers or that folks will never be saved. We don't have to have all the answers because it's never been within us to have all the answers. But this one thing I know as I bring it to a close, there is a great white throne judgment mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. And at the great white throne judgment, we understand that the fate of all unbelievers and wicked people is sealed. Their fate is sealed. They are cast away from the presence of God forever. Well, in conclusion, clearly, as I've said, judgment is too big for me to cover and fully explain. Judgment is in the hands of the only one who is qualified to judge. People ask me questions from time to time. What do you think about this? What about that? One of the great ones that always comes around, do you think so and so? You know, we spend a lot of time wondering who is saved. We look at certain denominations and say, can those folks be saved? Do you think they're saved? Do you think this person is saved? We go to a funeral, we wonder if he was saved. All we have to go by is what we saw in the light and life. We really don't know. I can be sure about me because that's a relationship between me and the Lord. He said it clearly. If I put my trust in him and keep trusting in him and hold firm to that till the end, I don't come into judgment. I've passed from death into life. That's between you and the Lord. That's between every person and his God. I'm not the judge. One thing I understand, and I rest on this, and it came from an old Bible professor when I was in Bible college, when those kinds of questions come up about judgment, he refers back to an incident in the life of Abraham when he was pleading with God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah and for his family, Lot, and his wife. And you remember he said, if there's 50 righteous, if there's 40, and they kept bargaining back and forth. I guess since Abraham was the first Jew, he tried to Jew God down. I'm sure that's not politically correct, but I mean it with the deepest respect for my Jewish friends and brothers. And they argued back and forth. They didn't argue. Abraham just kept bargaining with God. Finally, God said, for the sake of 10, I'll spare it. But one place, I think it's in chapter 18 and verse 25, Abraham says, surely, God, you would not slay the righteous with the wicked. And then he asked this question, which is recorded there in Scripture. Abraham says this of God, surely the judge of all the earth will do that which is right. Look that up for your own benefit. It is indeed Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. When you have to wrestle with these questions that are beyond us, it finds in my heart some place of comfort to be able to simply say, because I trust him, surely the judge of all the earth will do that which is right. Let's stand together this morning. This subject of judgment should bring each and every one of us to that point of self-evaluation with the assurance that in Christ we've passed from death into life. But if there is any need for making sure, if you've never really trusted Christ, if you've really never kind of given your life over into his hands, this would be a wonderful opportunity to make that decision. As always, this is an opportunity for prayer, for ministry, for strengthening. I have asked previously, and I'll ask the elders, George and Rod, Rock's busy right now, but I've asked them to come and pray for me and anoint me for my healing. Okay, all right, we'll do that. Anyone else this morning who would like to be anointed for healing, this would be a wonderful, you can join me, we'll have these brothers anoint us and pray for our healing.
Let the nations sing it louder, Cause nothing has the power to save but your name. It's a strong and mighty tower, your name. It's a shelter like no other, your name. Let the nations sing it louder, cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Is a strong and mighty tower, your name. Is a shelter like no other, your name. Let the nations sing it louder, cause nothing has the power to save but your name. We believe in God, and we all need Jesus, cause life is hard, and it might not get easier, but don't be afraid to know who you are, and don't be afraid to show it. If you believe in God, if you say you need Jesus, He'll be where you and He never will leave you. Sing to me now words that are true, so all in this place may know it.
I'm going to pause for a minute for a word.
I just believe, and this has been burning in me really since the start of the service, and the word is, the power of the Lord is present to heal.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
The power of the Lord is present to heal. So if you remember the scriptures, there were a couple of men that dropped their friend down through a roof, mm-hmm. the thatched roof, to get to Jesus. The power of the Lord is present to heal, yes. And that's not just physical healing.
Amen.
It's emotional healing and everything that you need. So if you have that unction, please come up and let these men pray for you. Or have body ministry. Don't walk out when the power is present to heal.
Amen. Thank you, Rick. Let's just sing one more verse of that beautiful song. And if you want to respond here, or if you want to just pray for somebody, right, like Rick said, body ministry, doesn't have to be elders, but
if, you believe,
if there's a prayer that we can pray for you, we want to do it.
If you say you need Jesus, He'll be where you are, and He never will leave. Sing to me now words that are true, so all in this place can know it. We believe in God, and we all need Jesus. We believe in God, and we all need Jesus. Sing to me now those words that are true, so all in this place may know it.
We believe in God, and we all need Jesus. We believe in God, and we all need Jesus. We believe in God, and we all need Jesus. This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. You are my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me, and I'm desperate for you, and I'm lost without you. You are the air I breathe. You are the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. Are my daily bread. You are my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me, and I'm desperate for you. Without you, and I'm desperate for you, and I'm lost without you, so desperate for you. So lost without you. Oh Lord, we need you. And I am desperate for you. Without you, so lost without you.
I want to issue a little challenge this morning as this time of ministry continues, the Lord speaking to different hearts. You know, oftentimes people who are very kind of quiet and shy by nature will have something happen in their heart and life without coming up. You know, they don't ever, it just happens. I want to challenge you that if you receive some special blessing, be it a healing touch or just something in your heart, I challenge you in the coming days or gatherings, just share it. Just say, you know, that Sunday, this happened. And it'll be an encouragement to someone else. The Lord does a lot of things, and He doesn't need our hands to do it all the time. And He doesn't need people to be at an altar in a church to do it. But just the testimony of the goodness of God, maybe in some way that He touched you. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Greet one another with the love of Christ. Share the love of Christ with each other today.